This message was recorded April 9, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now you have your Bibles open to Ephesians, I trust, and I hope that you will all have a wonderful day, and the Lord will bless you as you go from here. I want to talk about something that all of us like. Everybody likes this, and that is the word love. Everybody likes to think a little bit about love. The word love grabs our attention. The word love is magical when you think about it. Romantically, love is a chemical reaction in the brain saying, I want to spend my life with him or with her. Can't explain it. Somebody asks you, what is love? I don't know. How did you fall in love? I don't know. It just happened. I think there's a chemical reaction that takes place in the brain. Tenderly, it's pain that comes with the illness or the loss of a loved one. Affectionately, it's that warm feeling way down inside yourself that you get when you touch a fuzzy little puppy. Love is lots of things. I like a little tune that I listen to from time to time called Ain't Love Something. The singer spells it out, I think, pretty well. We harmonize. We're going to sing this tune in just a little bit. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. Poets have written, and I guess continue to write without end, about love. A rather plain little lady, if you look at her pictures. Back in the 1800s, wrote one of the most famous of all poems, Oh, how I love thee, let me count the ways. The Bible has many accounts of love. Isaac loved Rebekah, we're told that. Hosea loved Gomer. Ruth loved her mother-in-law, Naomi. David loved his friend, Jonathan. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved and laid his head upon Jesus' breast. Solomon said to his darling in Song of Solomon chapter 2, Oh, my dove, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Much of what is called love, of course, is counterfeit. Lust is not love. Abuse is not love. Selfishness is not love. But our concern is not all of these things, though they are captivating to us. Our concern this morning is the love of God. The love of God. Let me read here verse 3 and 4 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according or as because he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, because having predestinated us. So therein we find something about the love of God. See that little two-word phrase at the end of verse 4? In love. In love. So nothing difficult about what I'm going to talk about this morning. We're through all the hard stuff. So just kind of take a deep breath. Listen and follow along, if you will, please. But nevertheless, defining God's attribute of love is the pursuit of God's people. And if we fail in this pursuit, we fail in having a sound understanding of God. Culture, of course, colors the definition of love with its mirage of human passions and interest. Some love boating, some love running, some love fast cars, some love one thing, another. But that's not what the Bible means by love. The Bible's talking about something different. The New Testament words help us a little bit. God's love is not eros, which is romantic love. God's love is not philos, which is friendly love. The word that is used to describe the love of God is the word agape, which means a selfless love that has the best interest of the object that it loves. Of course, agape by itself is insufficient. That word alone is not enough to describe the love of God. So you notice that he puts at the end of verse number 4, in love. So what does love relate to would be one question when you look at this. Remember, I told you these words relate to each other. What does it relate to? It could relate to chosen. Back up here, that would be a main word, according as he hath chosen us. So he chose us in love. That's a pretty good way of looking at it. It could be holy and without blame that he loved us. That's another good choice. But probably the best choice is what follows it, in love having predestinated. That's what probably best goes together, that in love God predestinated. It relates to this latter word, but maybe we can say it encapsulates all of this. And that's the way I look at it. This love encapsulates all of what he's saying here in verse number 4. So is God's love being talked about, or is he talking about our love? So when you read some, which you probably won't, but when I do, when I read some commentators, they will say that he is saying that God has made us holy and God has made us without blame so that we should love. We should love others. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the love of God. This is what God has done. So translated maybe, because God loved us, he predestinated us unto his sons, or to be his sons. The text gives us 5 beautiful characteristics, I think, of God's love. So I'm going to give you those 5 characteristics of God's love. You might want to write them down. Paper and pencil is cheaper than brains, so I don't expect you to remember. But let me give you 5 things that are here. First of all, God's love is eternal, because you go back up here and you look and he says, in heavenly places, in verse number 3, and in verse number 4, before the foundation of the world. God's love is eternal. So when you find God's love being spoken of, it's always in past tense. It's not that God loves, it is that God loved. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved. Past tense. In 1 John 4:10, same writer, John, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love is eternal. The same thing in verse number 7. John wrote in that same passage in John 4, God is love. He said that God is love. He's not saying God is loving, and is not saying that God loves. But he really says that God in essence is love. The little verb is esten. It's a to-be verb, and so it means God by definition, God in his essence, is love. It's like saying that God is holy. God in his essence is holy. Or it's like when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus in his essence is the way and the truth and the life. So when we say God is love, God is the source and the supply of love. The genuine love that God is proceeds from God. Eternal love is best understood in that the 3 persons of the Godhead eternally loved each other. 3 times the voice of God occurs in the New Testament, and each time he refers to his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. And the Son is, of course, the beloved. And he's going to use this word down here in just a little while. We'll get to it in our verse number 6, where he says he's made us accepted in the beloved. And so the 3 persons of the Godhead eternally loved one the other. We don't have good ways of describing that, or enough words to describe the 3-in-1 God. But the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Spirit, and so forth. God loves God. Now, here's the second thing that we see in here. Not only is God's love eternal, but the second thing I would suggest to you is that God's love is definite. You'll notice after the word chosen is the word us, according as he hath chosen us, or because he has chosen us. Go down to verse 5, having predestinated, or because he predestined us. Very definite. God's love is definite. And Paul thoughtfully packaged love, if I can express it that way, he packaged love between chosen and predestined. I love the way that it's put. So before he goes on to predestine, which chosen and predestined go together, Before that, he puts in the love of God. The love of God enters the picture. What does it say in John 13 and verse 1? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We might call this love electing love. His definite love is an electing love. That word in the Old Testament for election is the word bakar, and it means the same thing in the New Testament. The word New Testament is the word eklego. Both of them have to do with selecting one or several from a larger number. Election is really not hard to understand at all, but it reveals God's love, and it tells us that God's love is not arbitrary. It's definite. God is not playing Monopoly with his love. Rather, what it says in this passage very clearly is that it has to do with the good pleasure of his will. So I ask you this question, is there any other kind of pleasure that God has than good pleasure? But that word good is put with this word. It is God's good pleasure. His electing love cannot lie in a person, not in their deeds, not in their decisions, but it lies within him because God is love. Therefore, God's love is definite. Since it is definite, it is limited. And since it is limited, it is gracious. God's love that is definite and limited is a gracious love. He didn't have to love any of us, but he set his love, is what we're told in Deuteronomy. And when you study the scriptures, he loved Abel and not Cain. He loved Seth and his generation, not Cain and his generation. He loved Noah and his family alone in his generation. Abraham alone in the Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And the first reference in the last book of the Bible is to this kind of love, referring to Jacob and Esau. And the central point in Romans is this, that God loved Jacob and not Esau. He loved Moses and a few others in Israel. He loved David alone in his family. So David said he makes it not to grow. He loved a few and made them faithful in the nation, but so few that they couldn't even stay together, and they divided into two, having the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He loved so few that Elijah lamented 100 years after David, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life and to take it away. That was Elijah's perspective. Of course, we learn in Romans 11 that God loved, he said, 7,000 and elected 7,000. So Elijah wasn't clear in all of his thoughts. So all prophets are not clear in everything they say, but nevertheless, it was a handful in all of the nation of Israel. So few that God said to Jeremiah 400 years after David, Elijah was 200 years, Jeremiah was 400 years, and he said to Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places, see if you can find a man, see if there be any that executes judgment and seeks the truth. You see, God's love is a very definite love. It's eternal. It is definite. Here's the third thing I would say, and that is that it is purposed. You can't see it, so I have to try to point it out to you. The word chosen that is here is in the middle voice. Can't just see it. It's in the middle voice. And it means that he chose for himself. Up in verse 9, the end of that verse, notice that he purposed in himself. And in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. The purpose of electing love is to display his grace and his glory, or his glorious grace. God's grace is glorious. You hear people sing who know, you know, they don't know anything about this message of God's grace, but they sing about the grace of God. Or if God were not gracious, he would elect no one. And if he did not love, he would elect no one. You'll also notice here that it's not only chosen for himself, but it's also in him, that is in Christ. He chose in Christ. He loved in Christ. Everything has to do with being in Christ. Christ is the beloved. In Him we're made accepted. And Isaiah said in 14, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and I have purposed, so shall it stand." His love is not going to be able to fail Him. For Himself, you'll notice, doesn't suggest personal need, but it suggests an unfailing purpose. God's purpose cannot fail. God's love is eternal. God's love is definite. God's love is purposed. And then God's love is saving. Well, why do I say saving? Well, it's because He said that we should be holy and without blame. He's not talking about that we should be in ourselves or that we should behave ourselves in a holy way. I've already talked about this before. This is a purpose verb, in order that we should be holy and without blame. Where and when did that take place? We're not told that till down to verse 7, and that is through His blood. By means of His blood, His people, the ones that He chose, they were declared to be holy or sanctified. They were declared to be without blame. That word means justified. It's the negative side of being justified. Now listen to me. How does God's love figure into this? God's love did not save, but neither is there a salvation without His love, right? God loved, therefore He saved. God loved, therefore He is gracious. God's love seems to be the moving cause of this salvation. He sanctified and He justified by blood redemption, but strictly for those whom He loved. He saved from an unclean state to a clean state, and from a condemned state to a declared without blame or a justified state. And then you'll notice the little phrase that both of these are before Him. In Galatians 3:11 it says, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." Romans 3:20 says, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." I suggest to you these phrases like this are clues. They're clues for studying. If you can think of the Bible as looking for clues to understand what God is saying, we understand that justification was something that was acquired and was committed to the account of His people in God's sight, not in our sight. So it's not a matter of me believing in order to be justified. That would be in my sight. It's what God did in His sight that cleared our account and declared righteousness to be put to our account. It was a transaction, a real and literal transaction that took place between the Heavenly Father and His glorious Son. What was that transaction? In love, God sent His Son. In love, the Son became the substitute and the sin bearer for His chosen people. Lovingly and justly, the merit and the worth of His work was accounted. Therefore, they were sanctified. They were justified. What does it say in Romans 5:8? "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love is eternal. God's love is definite. God's love is purposed. And God's love is saving. One more thing. This is number 5. God's love is sure. Where do I get that from? Because if it is true, I think it is, where He says, "In love having predestined us unto the adoption of children." So when we come back, Lord willing, next week, I'll be talking with you about this idea, this truth of adoption. But it's sure. The word predestined, of course, means to mark off beforehand. You remember that? Remember it's the word horizon, horizo? Remember me talking about that? So it's marked off ahead of time. If it's marked off ahead of time, that means it can't fail. What God predestined must come to pass. It's His election, it is predestination that assure salvation. Our security is in these acts of God. What does it say concerning the prodigal son? You remember the one that went away and lived his life in a riotous way, and then he came home and the father jumped up when he saw him, and it says that The father saw him a great way off, and he ran, and he had great what? Compassion. Love. Father had great compassion. And the Father is a picture of God the Father having great compassion. That word compassion is a word that refers to a shaking in the abdomen. So have you ever been so moved inside that your stomach quivers? Most of us have. That's the word that is used here. Ran and fell on his neck, rather. Love in divine language is a verb. It's an action word. Saving grace is unconditional to the passive sinner. So it's not a deed, not a decision, not a motion of the hand, not a movement of the will, not a prayer of the heart, not an act of faith. How sure is salvation? How sure is this saving grace of God? How sure is it? Paul put it this way by asking two questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? And he gave two answers. He said, it is God that justifies. It is Christ that died. So I say to you, salvation is just as sure as the death of Christ was effectual. If it was not effectual, then it's not sure. It's still then dependent upon something you do. But if it's effectual, then it's sure. And salvation is just as sure as God's justification is complete. If there's something else to be done, it cannot be sure. If there is nothing else to be done, it is absolutely sure. So that surety, that is our security and our assurance. So you can lay your head upon the pillow at night knowing that your salvation is sure because Christ's death was effectual and God's justification is complete. The chapter begins, chapter 8 of Romans I'm talking about, where those verses are found. It begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. That little word now. Now no condemnation. Now that Christ has come is what he means. Now that the blood has been shed. Now that righteousness has been earned and has been reckoned. Now. And then it closes with no separation. He said, nor height, nor depth, nor creature, any creature, nor any of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is not conditioned upon Christ's obedience, nor upon man's obedience. Love is first and original with God, for God is love. And in Deuteronomy, I referred to a few moments ago, God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, but because the Lord loved you. Deuteronomy 7. Those are good verses to look at. We have seen that God's love is eternal, and it is definite, and it is purposed, and it is saving, and it is sure.